Today's sermon topics that we're going to focus on are faith and hope in the context of the story we just heard from the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to start off with a brief discussion of my sermon from last time, because you may lack faith in me, given the fact that I promised you and increased your hope to see live pigs. And there were no live pigs, were there, right? So I just want to apologize for that. I know some people actually believed there were going to be live pigs, and there were not, and I did not intend to cause you to have any doubt. And I hope that this week, as I bring a sermon, you don't doubt me as a preacher because of my previous history with pigs. All right, we're going to start with a roadmap of where we're at, both in the Gospel of Mark and actually also physically where Jesus is at when this story happens. And that's because both of those things are very important. In Mark 1, we started off with the very first statement in Mark is that it is about the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that first chapter has the prophecy of John the Baptist and his ministry, the baptism of Jesus. We have Jesus being tempted. He's calling his first disciples with authority. He exorcises spirits, a fever from Peter's mother-in-law, and many people are healed within the city. All of these things are demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has power. He prays, he preaches, he cleanses a leper, a kind of healing that was very rare even in the Old Testament by the prophets. In Mark 2, we see Jesus Christ first run in with the establishment, with the scribes and Pharisees. We see that he is able to forgive both sins and heal bodies in the story of the paralytic who's let down through the roof. We hear that he came for sinners and not the righteous, which reminds us as Christians that we always have to keep in mind that we are sinners and that we benefit from Christ's righteousness alone, not our own righteousness. He talks about fasting and the Sabbath and that it is for men's benefit, not for the purpose of rule keeping. So we see Christ already starting to separate himself from the Jewish religious establishment in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we find out about Jesus Christ's true disciples. He's condemned for doing good. Remember, he tells the man to stretch out his hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees condemn him for that. He's followed by many, but only a few of those people who followed him were true disciples. We talked about the difference between just following and being discipled by. The true disciples work alongside the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us as true disciples, as Christians, to be able to do things. Jesus Christ describes that. And he also says at the end, when his mother and brothers have showed up to collect him because they think he's being crazy, he says, "For whomever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Chapter 4a, the beginning of chapter 4, we see Jesus Christ's parables. And these are really the only parables we see in the Gospel of Mark in its condensed kind of form that we have. Three important ones were the soils, which taught us that there were categories of response to the Word of God. There were three kinds of people that reject the Word of God and three kinds of people that accept the Word of God and bear fruit, but at different degrees. The lamp, do not put a lamp under a basket, but we put it on a lampstand, is that the gospel must be shared. We have received the gospel just like we've received a lighted lamp, and we have to go out and share it. The parable of the seed is that the kingdom will grow in different stages. It will spread out until there will be a harvest. And we have to bear that in mind as we're looking at how we live our Christian lives. There is a harvest someday that is coming. And now we get to the part of the Gospel of Mark that we are at. And in Mark 4b, the second half of chapter 4 through 5, we see Jesus Christ's power on display. Again, bearing in mind the whole point is to show Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, it's very interesting. Power over wind and waves. When he's on the Sea of Galilee and he stills the storm, we see that he is master over the physical world. He shows that he has power over the spiritual world by crossing the Sea of Galilee down to the area of the Decapolis and casting a legion of demons out of a Gentile man into a herd of swine. Now, we can tell it's Gentiles living in that area because they are keeping a herd of swine, and Jewish people would not because those were unclean animals. So we see that the world, the flesh and the devil, our big three enemies. We see Jesus Christ showing he has power over the physical world. We see him showing he has power over the devil in the spiritual world by casting out legion. And then we see today our last two enemies, because I said those big three, there's actually a fourth enemy we don't often think about, and that is death itself. And Jesus Christ shows that he has power over the flesh when he heals this one, where men have failed before, and he shows that he has power over death by raising this girl to life where none of the people around her have hope, right? So the faith of this woman heals her, and the hopelessness of those people are met with hope in Jesus Christ. So let's start. Mark 5:21, we open up with a setting. Now when Jesus had crossed over again, that means he's coming back by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So remember, the Sea of Galilee has, it's not super big, 8 miles across, 14 miles tall, and there is the Decapolis down here to the south and the east, and then there's Galilee on the west side of the sea. And Galilee is occupied mostly by Jewish people. The Decapolis down here is occupied by Gentiles. And that's important because, as we'll see later when Jesus is dealing with a Syrophoenician woman, his main purpose is to come first to the children of Israel. But the fact that he goes to the Decapolis, the fact that he healed that man last time and cast the demons into the pigs, and that he was put into his right mind, and that that man then went out as a missionary to the rest of the Decapolis to declare the glory of God and what Jesus Christ had done for him, that shows that Christ's mission was to the Gentiles as well, which was quite confusing to the Pharisees up there in the left-hand corner in Galilee and the scribes and the Jewish people. They did not expect that of their Messiah. Now, when Jesus comes back over to Capernaum on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, he meets a crowd again. Okay? And that crowd swarms around him. We'll come back to that point. That'll be very important. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying. Now, the synagogue system is not in the Old Testament. There's no description in the Old Testament of what the synagogue system was. And that is because in the Old Testament, up to about where it ends with the Babylonian captivity and the people just having returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had either the tabernacle or the temple to worship in. And they could go there and worship in Jerusalem. But what the synagogue system was a response by Jewish people who wanted to still study the Word of God, who wanted to still be faithful to the faith of their fathers, but who were spread all over the world at that point. In Babylon, the Assyrians had taken the 10 tribes of Israel. Other places, there were Jewish colonies throughout the known world at this point, and those Jewish colonies were too far from the temple to go there to worship. So what did they do? They started gathering places. And they had, I believe it was three or five, I can't remember, I should have looked that up, three or five men. If there were three or five men who could dedicate themselves to studying the scriptures, they would form a synagogue. And we remember in Philippi, when Paul goes to Philippi, there's not enough people, so they don't have a synagogue. So he meets out by the river with Lydia, the seller of purple, and the other people who were faithful to the Jewish faith there. But if you had enough Jewish people in an area, you would start a synagogue. And the synagogue would meet twice a week. And they would have readings of the scripture. They had a set liturgy that they would follow, and they would share the word of God from different places. Jesus Christ has already actually preached in a synagogue in the Gospel of Mark earlier. So this was a system that the Jewish people used while they were spread out across the world to try to stay faithful to the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and also other teachings, traditions that had been glommed on to the Bible. Now, a ruler of the synagogue was someone who was in charge of organizing it and was looked upon by the rest of the Jewish population as being very powerful, very influential, very intelligent. So the fact that we've got very wise, this man who's a ruler of the synagogue coming to Jesus Christ is saying something about the reach and the power of his reputation to this point. And we hear often in the rest of the New Testament when Paul goes out to complete his missionary journeys, he talks with rulers of the synagogue, he discusses with them, he convinces them as well. These people were influential people. So to have Jairus coming here to Jesus and asking him for help, more than that, falling down before him and begging him for help, is a huge declaration to all the other Jewish people around that at least some members of the system take Jesus very seriously, even if the scribes and Pharisees are challenging him. So, to get to this man's specific concern, he says, he shares with Jesus, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and the great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now listen to what this man says. "Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." This is a declaration. He is saying this with certainty. It's not, "Please come and maybe this might happen." Jairus, this leader of the synagogue, this influential man, is certain that Christ can help his daughter. He has faith. Christ hasn't come. He hasn't helped his daughter yet, but he is certain that that's the outcome that will happen. And so we're all set up for a very dramatic event. And all of a sudden, out of left field, there's a detour. Something takes us off course from Jairus and his daughter. And it all comes from this multitude that's following Jesus and thronging him. Okay, so we have this story going along, and if anybody was writing this, they would leave out the woman and this healing that happens next, but not Mark and not the other Gospels. This is how it really happened. It's somewhat, as you're reading it, like, wait, what? What's going on? Oh, something completely different's going on? That's because this is what really happened. Jesus was walking through a large crowd, and there came a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, we have to look at this a little bit to understand her situation, right? It sounds bad, but it's worse than what it sounds. Okay? In Leviticus, it tells us, now remember, we're in Galilee, we're in the Jewish part of the area around the Sea of Galilee. So the law applies. These people are Jewish, so this is what's going on. In Leviticus 15, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be as her bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And why is that important? What does this uncleanness even mean? In Leviticus 18, 24 through 16, it tells us, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you." Right? So, there is some sort of guilt associated with being unclean, but we have to be careful because it's not a one-to-one thing. Right? Uncleanness does not automatically result in guilt or automatically come from guilt. Okay, so be careful about that in the Old Testament. Someone's unclean, that doesn't mean they're guilty. What can happen is that if you're unclean and you worship, that is guilt. That is an abomination before the Lord. That is a defilement of the Lord. So what that means is that this woman for 12 years and anyone who was around her who came in contact with anything she had touched was unclean and could not go to worship. They could not go to the synagogue. They could not go up to the temple. She could not go up to the temple. She could not go to the synagogue and participate in worship. She was cast out because of her uncleanness. Now, quick quick identification test. The first picture is a mule or donkey. Okay, I heard both those answers. How about the middle picture? That's a leech. This picture? Tar. That is tar. Okay, so it says this certain woman had the flow of blood for 12 years. She had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. These things were all involved in various described medical treatments by actual practicing doctors in Bible times for this woman's condition. Things involving donkeys, things involving leeches, things involving tar. Okay, so when it says she'd suffered many things, it really means she had suffered. Not only was she separated from her community, but when she put her faith and trust in human medicine, she was also put through other forms of suffering. And worse yet, she had to pay for this. She had to pay for the privilege, and she had spent all that she had to remove this problem from her. She did not want to be unclean anymore. She cared about whether or not she was unclean. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. That is a statement of fact. She believes this with certain. All her substance, all her money, all probably her time and effort had been spent over the past 12 years attempting to get rid of this condition that separated her from her people and from the people in her lives. And she saw Jesus and somehow knew that he was the solution. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. So just to remind you, there is a huge crowd of people around while this is happening. There is a multitude surrounding him. He is surrounded by people. "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He somehow knew. But for the next thing that happens, even more importantly, is the fact that there are a lot of witnesses sitting around. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told him the whole truth in front of the whole crowd. She told them that she had had this embarrassing condition for 12 years. She told them she had suffered all these different things from these physicians. She told them that she had snuck up behind him and was sure that he would heal her. And she told him that she touched him and that she was healed. And this is how Jesus responds. He says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And the thing is, that every one of us sitting in this room is this woman. Every one of us sitting in this room has an affliction. We have an affliction that we can spend all the money we want to in the world on. We can go to every person who offers self-help, every 12-step book, every 7 principles, every 9 things that successful people do. We can go to all those places that humanity offers us help, and we will find exactly 0 solutions, right? We will waste our money on donkeys and leeches and tar. Yet, hundreds of millions of dollars each year in the self-help industry, right? This woman saw, and she knew, and she had faith that Jesus Christ was the answer to her problem. Now, I'm not going to ask if anybody has a similar problem, but I'm going to ask, how many of us in here have problems right now? Anybody got any problems? They don't have to be physical. They can just be a problem. I've got lots of problems right now. Right? Okay. Have you, in faith, said, Jesus Christ, you can fix this problem. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I'm just going to reach out and grab onto you. Have you done that with your problem? Because her faith made her well. And I promise you that if you go to Jesus in faith, it will make that problem work out. It might not be the way you want it to, but you'll understand a little better and you'll be able to accept whatever the outcome of that problem is that Jesus has for you. So go to him in faith, grab onto him, and be healed. So here the detour ends, but it ends rather abruptly. With this joyous, uplifting scene, we suddenly have people pop in and break into it and burst the bubble. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Anybody in here want to admit that you're afraid of your problems that we just raised our hands for? I'm afraid of some of my problems. 13 days is a very short time, just saying. Got a lot of problems getting things ready for a big party or two. And it's kind of scary, right? But Jesus Christ says directly to this man, when he hears that his daughter has died, he says, don't be afraid, only believe, only have faith. Remember what you just said, Jairus. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. You said it yourself. Believe what you said. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. A fascinating trio. The same three disciples who go where? Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Peter is the first leader of the church. James is the first martyr for the church, and John is the one who writes the book of Revelation. A very interesting trio of disciples to come with Jesus Christ that he picks out, probably for multiple different reasons, but they have a great deal of significance. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly, which was the traditional form of mourning when someone had died. They are certain that this little girl is dead. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. When you have faith in Jesus Christ's power, when you put your problems in his hands, guess what the world is going to do to you? Ha ha! They're going to point and laugh at you. They're going to mock you and make fun of you. What, you're trusting some dead guy from 2,000 years ago to help you? You're an idiot. That's what they're going to tell you. Young or old, they're going to tell you that. The world is going to ridicule God until he comes and puts it in its place. So we need to be ready for that. When you go out, when you share Jesus with someone, they may listen to you. They may respond. They may accept God's word and Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they may laugh at you. You have to be ready for those different possible outcomes. You're going to have to prepare for them. You're going to have to, even harder, I don't know how to do this, love somebody who's laughing at you for sharing one of the deepest and most important things in your life with them. And they're laughing at you. Well, you take that seriously? You're a Christian? No. You're going to have to love them. Well, they ridiculed Jesus here when he came in and said this about this little girl. But he put them all outside. He took the father and mother of the child, those who were with him, the three disciples. He entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, just like he took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. It's like he's touched many people that he's healed, just like he touched a leper. By the way, touching a dead body means he is unclean. He took the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years. Does anybody remember how Elijah raised the son of the widow? So he goes to the widow of Zarephath. He does a miracle. They survive. They don't starve to death during the famine, but yet her son gets sick and dies. Elijah goes into the room. He cries out to the Lord. He says, God, why did you bring me here just to kill this poor woman's child? Please. He begs him. He lays down on the son three times, spreads himself out on him, and God hears him, and the spirit comes back into the boy. Jesus Christ touches her and speaks, and it happens. That is our Lord and Savior. He speaks, and it happens. How many times do we see it here in the Gospel of Mark? We've seen it over and over again. He speaks, and it happens. He stills the wind and the waves with words. He is the Word, as the Gospel of John introduces him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He speaks, and it happens. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. When Jesus comes back from the dead, he has fish and honeycomb, right? When he comes in with the disciples, he shows he is real. He is a physical being. He is alive. He uses this sign to show that this girl is really alive. She has been resurrected from the dead. And remember, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, in this manner, therefore, we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. In contradiction to the Gnostics who had come around in the first century but still linger even into our day, our physical forms are not evil. Many of the things we do with our physical forms are evil, but our physical forms are not evil. We are to be thankful for the bread we are given. We are to praise God for the joy we feel in our bodies, and we are to thank him for those things that he gives us to provide for us. The physical reality is an essential part of our humanity, the way God made us. But faith and hope transcend just that physical situation that we're in. And we need to remember as Christians, take this admonition from Hebrews here to remember and go with us throughout this week as we go from here. Hebrews 10:35 through the beginning of chapter 11. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made. Remember that we serve a Lord. He's not visible right now, but he is coming, and he will return. We have faith in that Lord, even though we can't see him. And we have evidence by that faith in our lives constantly. So look to him, love the Lord, and serve him as we go from here this week. So let's bow in prayer in closing. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all the blessings you've poured into our lives, both the seen and the unseen. I thank you for the faith that you've given those of us here who've come to you and who have been saved. I pray for any here who aren't saved, Lord, that you would give them the gift of that faith, that they would trust you and love you, Lord, that they would come to you and just cling to you in the face of their problems, that they would come to you even dead, even unable to raise themselves with no way to help themselves. They would come to you, Lord, and accept your help. They would let you take their hand and guide them and command them. Lord, for all of us who are saved here, I pray that you would give us great faith and great hope to go out into the world this week and do things that are hard, things that are challenging, things that take courage, like sharing our story in front of a crowd or seeking your help in desperate times. Please be with us this week, Lord, and guide us and guard us. Help us bring glory and honor to your name and to the name of your precious and holy Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray.